Please turn back with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, where we left off last time we were together preaching in this text. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John and this sixth chapter for a little while, and we come this afternoon to verse 37. So I ask you to direct your attention with me to John, chapter 6, verse 37. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Christianity is a generous, gift-giving religion because God himself is a gift-giving God. In fact, the luxuriousness with which God deals with the sons of men trumps anything else in comparison. One of the great privileges of a minister is to be able to go forth preaching glad tidings, setting forth the abundant, the plentiful blessings that God is pleased to pour out upon sinners. Well, here is Jesus, and he is in this sixth chapter unpacking the salvation that is found in himself as the bread of life, the bread that comes down from heaven, the bread of God, as we saw last time. But having unpacked and in the process of setting all of these wondrous things before the crowd and before us, in laying out these savory truths, we bump into what appears at first pass to be something of a dilemma. Amidst all of the unfolding of this gracious message, we have the words that we left off with in verse 36. "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not." And so we're faced with something here. We're faced with a conflict, if you will. On the one hand, we have the disclosure of all of the riches of grace that are found in the salvation that Christ has come to accomplish, and all of that is being set forth before the sons of men. And then on the other hand, we're faced with the reality of those who hear. And we recognize that men in their native condition are completely out of depth and incapable of receiving or responding to the truths that God is, that Christ is laying before them. Because of the depravity of their own hearts, the deadness of soul, the blindness of the mind, the ignorance that characterizes them, they cannot see, nor receive, believe, or benefit from what the Lord Jesus Christ is setting before them. So he says, "You've seen me, but you don't believe." There's this weak, anemic response, if you will. There they are with the bread of life standing before them, and they are starving. And it would be tempting for this to become depressing to us, for us to be disillusioned, for us to be depressed, set ill at ease as a result of this. What hope is there if man is impotent and helpless and unable to exercise faith in coming to Christ? What hope is there if that is the case? Well, to this question, Christ turns our attention in the text that is before us. It's as if he's anticipating our question as we track along the dialogue and the message that is being expounded here. And he answers it right on the heels of verse 36. He answers it with verse 37, telling us that the gospel is a gospel of divine guarantee. It is a gospel of divine guarantee that this good news will be efficacious, powerfully effective and bringing to pass the purposes of God in saving a people for himself. Now, this has two impacts on us simultaneously. One, for the Christian, it provides bedrock for our confidence. And at the same time, it provides a salve, if you will, for our consolation. It gives us both a sense of confidence and a sense of pervasive consolation. So let's look together at this passage as we seek with the Lord's help to unpack and apply it. We see three things. The first thing that we see is that the Father gives. The Father gives. His people come, secondly, and Christ receives. So first of all, the Father gives. You know, one of the interesting transformations that takes place as a person is going from childhood into the later stages of maturity and adulthood. One of the things that takes place is that their perspective changes when it comes to giving gifts. As little children, they're infatuated with, we were infatuated with receiving gifts, and it would animate us in anticipation of such. But as you get older and you reach into adulthood, there's a change that happens. And the source of joy switches. And now for adults, while there's still, of course, a great deal of joy that's found in receiving a gift, there is equal or greater joy in conveying or giving gifts to others, and especially to children. This is epitomized, for example, in a father. A father anticipates the blessing that will be given to a child who's receiving a gift. That brings him far more joy than if he were just getting a gift himself. The look of surprise that he anticipates, the delight, the way in which it imparts joy to a child's heart. This is a source of great blessing for a father. Well, the Father, our Heavenly Father, himself loves profusive giving of gifts. You think about it. He gives out of the depth of his own resources. He gives his Son. He gives his Spirit. He gives his Word. He gives his grace. He gives officers. He gives ordinances to us. He gives heaven. We could go on and on all afternoon long recounting the profusive gift-giving that characterizes the Heavenly Father. And all of that is wonderful. All that I'm describing here is wonderful. In fact, God willing, we'll return to that next Lord's Day morning in conjunction with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But in this text, we're actually addressing something else. Christ is addressing something else. Not all of the bountiful gifts that he gives to his people, his Son, his Spirit, his Word, grace, and so on and so forth. No, that's not the focus of the passage before us. It's something different. The Father loves more than anything else to give to his own Son, his only begotten Son. What's being described in verse 37 is the Father's gift to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, what is it, children, that's inside this gift? What lies beneath, if you will, all of the beautiful wrapping paper? Well, the passage makes very clear to us that the answer is a people. He is giving as a gift to his Son, people. His own people, his elect people. This is the gift of the Father to the Son. All that the Father giveth me. That's the words of our text. All that the Father giveth me. Notice that it is definite. It is a defined gift. So what do I mean? It is not a potential gift. It is not a theoretical gift. It's not as if the Father is saying to the Son, well, I had hoped that these people would give themselves to you, but alas, it has not transpired as I hoped. No, that would be man's gift. What we have here is the Father's gift. The Father is saying, I definitively am giving to you, for sure, for certain, the gift of a people. So there's a certainty here. He shall give. He is giving to his people. In other words, it is impossible for this to fail. Now, what that means for us is a few things. It means that there is something that precedes the accomplishment and the application of redemption. So the accomplishment of redemption refers to Christ coming and saving his people through his death, resurrection, and ascension. The application of redemption is God taking all that Christ has accomplished and then applying it to the individual soul. But there's something that precedes both of those things, evidently, in this text and in others. And it's something that is traced back into a transaction within the Godhead, something that is taking place between the persons of the Godhead that is prior to anything else taking place in the salvation of sinners. You know, one way to say it is that the doctrines of grace, gospel grace, are actually rooted in the doctrine of God. Understanding what God does in saving a people is rooted in understanding who God is, what God has done within himself. And so to break this out, and this is, I'm giving you some fundamentals in terms of theology, the biblical theology this morning, and we're going to build on this because this is, Jesus is introducing something that is expounded at greater length in the chapters that follow within the Gospel of John, and it's a significant thing for us to understand. I want you to think of it in terms of the covenant, God's covenantal dealings with his people. Now, you're aware of what we call the covenant of works, that is the covenant that God established between himself and Adam, who was the representative of the human race. You're familiar with the covenant of grace. This is the gospel, the covenant of grace. I will be a God unto you, and you shall be my people. I will be a God to you and your children. You shall be my people. And the unfolding of that covenant of grace and the work of redemption as it is unpacked throughout the history of the Old Testament and ultimately culminating in the New Testament. In that covenant of grace, Christ serves as a mediator. He is the mediator between God and men in that covenantal arrangement. And most of that is familiar to most of you, I presume. But there's another category, and this is the one that I want us to focus on, which we often call the covenant of redemption. So now we're not speaking about the covenant of grace, the covenant between God and his people, but we're speaking about the covenant of redemption, which is a covenant that exists between God the Father, and God the Son. This is a pre-temporal covenant, an arrangement or transaction which takes place within the Godhead prior to time. And there are a host of places in which this is spelled out in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, some of which we'll come back to when we're unpacking this doctrine more fully in the months ahead. I'll just say a few things here briefly. We read from Acts 2. Excuse me, we read from Psalm 2, and in that psalm, you see the promise of the Father to the Son. The Father is saying to the Son, I am going to give you an inheritance, and that inheritance is a people drawn out from among the heathen. Now, the Father's promise to the Son is something that cannot, will not be broken. But what you see there is an agreement that's taking place. When we were reading through John 17, we saw many references throughout that chapter to the same thing. Jesus speaking about the Father giving him something. Jesus speaking about him accomplishing the will and purpose that the Father sent him to accomplish. Speaking about the reward that the Father had promised in giving him the glory that he had had before, and so on. Right? There's a whole pile of wealthy truths that are there. I mentioned them in passing. But the point is that in this covenant of redemption, the covenant between primarily God and the Son that the Spirit factors in as well, here we're thinking especially about the Father and the Son, we have an arrangement where the Father is saying, I'm choosing a people for myself, and I am wanting you, the Son, to go and to secure their redemption. And Jesus is agreeing and saying, I will go. I will be sent to accomplish these things, to give my life as a sacrifice, to be incarnate, and to offer an atonement on behalf of my people in order that the wrath of God would be appeased and their guilt would be canceled and pardon would be granted to them, and they would be brought then into the fellowship with the triune God himself. And the Father is saying, this people whom I've chosen and the people for whom I'm sending you, I will give to you as a reward. They will be yours. And so we have all the descriptions in Scripture of the church as a bride being prepared and given, presented to the bridegroom, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And so there's all of this, the background of this biblically peeks through in the passage that we have before us when he refers to the fact that the Father gives him something, gives him, as we see, a people for himself. So the Father chooses a people. You see that in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, the love of the Father in choosing a people for himself. This passage is not talking about that so much as the Father drawing those people, the Father actually drawing those people, and then donating them, if you will, as a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ, as trophies of his redemption. This is why, for example, the most unexpected, least likely people in the world are sometimes converted. There are those that you could mark out and say, there's a one beyond the pale, that is beyond the reach of the gospel. I know theoretically it's not true, but humanly speaking, they are way beyond. They are not, obviously not one of the people that will become a Christian. And yet, what does the Lord do again and again and again? He brings the most unlikely, unexpected people into a saving relationship with himself. In the Bible, in the New Testament times, an obvious example is Saul of Tarsus, right? Saul of Tarsus is bent on doing everything within his power and resources to destroy the church and to dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes everywhere. He's ferocious and fervent in persecuting and in seeking to dismantle the work of the kingdom so that his name is renowned among the Christians. They have him pegged. They know this man who is archenemy, as it were, to the church. When he ends up coming to Christ, what happens? They're timid, they're hesitant, they're cautious about bringing him in among them because he's well known as an archenemy of the gospel. And yet, is Paul in that position just, all of a sudden sits down and begins writing things out and realizes, no, I've miscalculated. I need to, serve Christ and rather than seek to oppose Christ? No. He is actually on the way to accomplish horrific acts of persecution when Christ breaks into his world, interrupts his journey, and irresistibly brings him to himself, to a saving knowledge of himself. And then he is taken by the Lord and plugged into the work of actually building the kingdom. We could say many more examples throughout history. You think of people like Augustine, who is a wickedly immoral person, broke his mother's heart, entertaining all sorts of heretical ideas, and yet he too is saved and then brought, enlisted into the work of building the kingdom and so on and so forth. This is why. How is it that these unexpected, least likely people end up being converted? It is because of this transaction within the Godhead. It's not because of man's sovereign, indomitable will that these things come to pass. It's because of God's will that these things come to pass. And so, Christian, in order to take all of the theology that's being taught in this passage and to kind of bring it home to our bosoms, the Father took delight in you. That needs to sink down into our hearts, that the Father actually took delight in you. So it's not as if there's this indefinite idea of salvation and this vague notion of people being redeemed and, you know, people kind of slipping in, as it were, into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something intentional and purposeful. God himself is initiating it, not for anything that's found in yourself, but merely out of his own good pleasure, his love and grace. He chooses to delight in you, to make you the object of his delight. But there's even the thing that's being emphasized in this passage, which is especially sweet, is that he took delight, the Father took delight, in causing rapturous joy in his Son. He is bringing delight and joy to his own Son and giving to him a people. It's part of what makes sense of that passage in Hebrews when it speaks of Christ for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. There was a prize, there was a joy, there was a delight which was sitting on the other side of this work of humiliation that he's carrying out. He knew that as he sought to do the Father's will and to bring these things to pass, that the result would be what the Father had promised, that he would have the joy of receiving a people. And so there's the Father delighting in you, and then there's the Son also delighting in you. The joy that bore him up in his dying and horrific death upon the cross was the thought of you, Christian, and the joy in receiving you to himself. And so the Father delights and takes joy in the Christian, and the Son takes delight and joy in the Christian. And this passage says that the Father presents you, Christian, to Christ as a gift of his grace. Now that is easy to say and very difficult to comprehend. Right? It's something that actually has to sit on us in order to sink into us. Over time, you are the gift that gladdens the Godhead. How is that conceivable? How is that conceivable? Well, it's only conceivable because of the glory of God's grace and the gospel which he has given to us. We, therefore, belong to him. The Christian can say, I am his. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Just as a bride is taken by a father and given to a groom, right? We have been given by the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Song of Solomon is our song. We're saying, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. This is a source of great joy for us. So we see that the Father gives. Secondly, we see that his people come. Secondly, his people come. Look again at the text. All that the Father giveth me, and then these words, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out. Shall come to me, and him that cometh to me. Here we have two things taking place simultaneously. There is the Father giving a gift to his Son, and there is God's people coming to Christ. These two things are taking place simultaneously. They are one and the same. They are two sides of a coin, if you will. The Father giving his people to Christ and his people actually coming to Christ. In other words, what I mean to say is that the text doesn't exclude the activity of those who are given to Christ. We are not passive. We are not inactive. The two things are conjoined. Notice the text does not say, are brought to me, but come to me. You see the difference between those two things. And we saw in verse 35 last time that coming to Christ is used interchangeably with believing on Christ. So coming to Christ and believing on Christ are two ways of saying the same thing. And so here the Father is giving a gift and God's people are coming to him, which means to say they are believing on him. These things are happening together. The Father gives to Christ, but the Father is not the one who's coming to Christ. It is his people. So to come back to what we said in the introduction, there are two impossibilities. It is impossible for anyone to come without the Father drawing them. It is impossible for anyone to come without the Father drawing them. And it is impossible not to come when the Father is drawing them. It is impossible not to come when the Father is drawing them. The passage says, shall come to me. Shall come to me. Not may come to me. Not have the opportunity to come to me. Not in all probability will come to me. Not just able to come to me, but shall come to me. Shall certainly come to me. There's a necessity, a guarantee in this, where the Lord is saying it is something that is secure. It's what we call irresistible grace. The grace of God irresistibly drawing a people to himself. There's something incredibly distasteful about the presentation of the gospel by much of evangelicalism. And we normally, when we speak in these terms, are thinking of the way in which it degrades God, the way in which it defames God, the way in which it reduces God to some quivering little entity who's hoping and wringing his hands and pleading, you know, for something to happen, but is entirely outside of his power. That's a problem. But that's not what we're talking about. That's not what I'm thinking about here. There's another way in which it is very distasteful. And that is, it removes the sweetness of God's love for his people. You know, if a husband says, well, you know, I love all women. Okay, well, that could be put in the right way, I suppose. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so. No. I love all women equally. Yeah, well, you're married. You have a wife. I know, but I love all women equally nonetheless, including her. You'd say, that's horrific, right? It's unlawful. It's unbiblical. But the same effect is accomplished at times in the presentation of the gospel. Does it seem precious to that wife to think, my husband loves me like he loves every other woman? No. Does it seem precious to the Christian to think that God, that the Son or the Father love me in no way that is differentiated from everybody else? It actually undermines the assurance of God's people even, the assurance of his love, being the objects of his love. Well, the question is, have you experienced the irresistible beauty of Christ? You know, have you felt the magnetic attraction to the truths of the gospel? Is there the brokenness with penitence? And the sense of being drawn by love to the Lord. You know, is there in your experience a sense of clinging to Christ as if clinging on for life itself? Well, if any of those things, and if all of those things are the case, then you can be assured that it is only possible because of the Father's love, because of the Father's drawing and his grace. He has broken into our dilapidated world and come to us in the midst of all of our inability and has granted unto us mercy. This, of course, causes us to be humbled by God's grace, yes. But it also causes us to be melted by his love, to think the love that the Father has and that the Son have in us. What love is like this? What love is comparable to this? Most people have something else in the mix when they place their love upon a person or object. But God looks upon us and there's nothing. We're dead, we're defiled, we're damnable. We're wholly at enmity against him. There's nothing in him that would somehow pull the heartstrings in our direction. It is merely out of his sheer good pleasure that he delights in his people, places his love on his people, pursues his people, purchases his people, draws his people unto himself. People don't come to Christ because it seems like a sensible idea. Mark my words, it is never a good idea to sinful people. Sinful people will never consider coming to Christ a good idea. But the Lord is pleased, as we saw, the Father is pleased to give a people to the Son, and those people do come. They come to the Lord. It would be a fool's errand to go downtown and to preach in the open air if all we had to rely on was the good graces and favor of the people that were there. It would be a fool's errand to preach anywhere, in any congregation, and it would be a cause of overwhelming despair and disillusionment. If it were the case that we're only sowing seed at random and hoping for the best, but it's never the case. That's never the case. We are, in fact, using the means that God has appointed to accomplish the ends that God has appointed, the purposes that God has appointed. And so we have the comfort and encouragement of knowing that the Lord is pleased to draw, to bring a people coming to himself. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out. This gospel is to be preached to all creatures, every creature under heaven. Not a select group of people, not people who look like they might be receptive, not people who just go to church. The gospel is to be preached to all creatures. The full, unfettered overture of God's grace is to be set before all of the sons of men. And the Lord Jesus says, all who come, I will in no wise cast out. In other words, the gospel door is flung wide open and remains wide open until it is closed by necessity at death itself. Only the grave closes the door. And it is certified by God himself. God is coming and saying, in his own name, he is guaranteeing and assuring that he will receive you, that he will receive everyone that comes to him, that all who come, he will by no means and under no circumstances cast out. The Bible teaches us that you are in fact commanded to believe the gospel, that you are responsible to believe the gospel, and no one can plead the excuse of their inability. No one can say, well, I'm depraved, and therefore I'm unable, and therefore I have an excuse. You don't have an excuse. You are fully and wholeheartedly responsible to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel is set before you without any qualification. It is full and unfettered. It is a comprehensive overture of grace in which God says, I am the source of salvation, and I beckon you to come unto me to receive that salvation. And so there are people that come. Thirdly, Christ receives. That last phrase, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So this is put in the negative for emphasis. The equivalent in the positive is that Christ will most certainly receive all who come to him. I said that there were two things going on at the same time. The Father is giving a gift of a people to Christ, and those people are coming by believing in Christ simultaneously. There are actually three things that are happening simultaneously. The Father is giving a people, the people are coming, and Christ is receiving. All three are taking place in the same, at the same time. The Father gives, the people come, Christ receives. And so here we have, in this third point, our eyes are shifting from the love of the Father to the love of the Son. Here we have our eyes fixed on the love of the Son. He's saying, I will in no wise cast out. Which is to say, Christ embraces in arms of loving safety all who come to him. So if Christ is receiving a gift from his Father, if it's the Father that's giving it, the Son can't refuse it. The Son cannot refuse it. It's a divine impossibility. He can't cast off what the Father gives. He, as we have seen over and over in John, is at perfect oneness with the will of the Father. The will of the Father and the will of the Son and the will of the Spirit are always unanimous. They're always the same. The Son's will is the Father's will, to do the Father's will. And it's not just initially that Christ will receive with an embrace of love all who come to him. It is forever. It is forever secure and preserved. I will in no wise cast out. We'll see this again in fuller terms in verse 39. We'll spend more time on it. And again in chapter 10, where we read in verses 28 and 29, and I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Those who come, Christ receives, Christ keeps. And it is permanent, it is definitive, it is forever. Now, if all of the weight was placed on the ability of man's own human free will, what would the consequences be? If all of the weight was placed on man's free will to come to Christ in the first act of faith, then it would also have to be, the weight would also have to be placed on man's will in staying with Christ. If it's your own native power and ability that brings you to Christ, then that's the power and ability that's going to have to keep you in Christ. Apostasy would only be prevented by the strength of a person's will. But this is the opposite of the facts. This is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Christian's perseverance, their security, their being kept until the last day, their salvation being such that it cannot be made devoid, cannot be reversed, is entirely based on Christ's embrace. We could say on the Father's embrace and the Son's embrace and the Spirit's embrace for that matter. Perseverance is based on Christ's embrace. So Jesus' confidence is not in the masses, but that the Father will bring to pass the Father's purpose. And his confidence is in his own embrace of his people. In other words, as the Christian sits and thinks to his or herself, how is it that I can be confident that on the last day I will be brought into the kingdom of the Father's joy? How is it possible that I can be absolutely certain that I will be upheld amidst all the shocks and waves in this world until the last day? The answer is because God himself is faithful. Our confidence is not in ourselves, It is in the strength and omnipotence, the invincibility of God's own faithfulness. The Father has chosen and the Father has kept and the Son has received and embraced and the Son keeps. Jesus says that he receives those who come to him and that it is forever. And that ought to be a word in season to some of you. Because Jesus, his confidence is not in the masses, but it is in his own grace. There's a double negative, actually, in the Greek. It's never, no never. When the passage says, "And him that cometh to me, I will in no, never, no wise cast out." There is an emphasis that is placed on the inability for God's people to lose their salvation. There's Peter. Peter betrays the Lord Jesus Christ, denies him. At the most crucial point ever. And he tucks tail and leaves. He denies the Lord Jesus three times with oaths. Peter's not cast out. Jesus has told him, "I am praying for you." And when he is recovered, he would feed Christ's lambs. The Lord is preserving him. And the Lord is keeping him. Now, it's not to say that those who are professing faith in Christ may never fall away, right? There are those who may profess faith in Christ who don't actually possess faith in Christ. And so, unlike Peter, we have Judas, who outwardly says the right things and conforms to certain expectations, but who actually doesn't have a new heart and isn't trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and is unconverted. And he, in fact, betrays the Lord and does fall away. Not because he had salvation and lost it, but because he never had salvation. And therefore, his temporary profession was abandoned in his apostasy. In 1 John 2, verse 19, John says, "They go out from us because they were not of us." Right? He's making a distinction there. Well, here is the Lord, and he's saying, "I will by no means cast out any who come to me." That is to say, he will not refuse you because of your sin. So if you're sitting there this afternoon thinking, here is Christ, here's all that he's accomplished, here's all that he offers, here's all of the work of salvation, here's all of the blessings that are being presented to us week by week in the preaching of the gospel, all of this is being set before me as an attractive and irresistible bounty for our souls. But I see my sin, and my sin is so great that I feel as if I am unqualified to come to Christ. If I were to come to Christ with all the wickedness that's in my heart, if you knew what you may be saying to yourself, that you know of yourself, that we would all understand that there are good grounds for thinking that Christ wouldn't receive you. This text contradicts that. This text reassures. This text removes such obstacles. Christ does not refuse any because of their sin who come to him. After all, he came to save his people from their sin. He came to save them from their sin. It's by no means possible that that would be an obstacle to him receiving you. And so there should be comfort here for the weak, especially the weak of conscience. The Lord comes and he hushes us with his love. And he beckons us away from our fretting. You know, we're looking at ourselves and we're seeing all of our shortcomings and we're seeing our sin, all of the unworthiness that is there, and rightly so, and that's who we are. But the emphasis on this in this text is on Christ himself. Notice the repetition of the pronoun me. It says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All of the temptation that you have to think to your own self, to play tricks with your own mind and thinking, well, you know, I can't come to Christ because of this reason. I can't come to Christ because of that reason. I can't come to Christ because of my sin or something else. And the Lord is saying, look at me. Me, me, me. The Father's given something to me. All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. The focus is to draw our attention to the bread of life himself. Whoever comes to him, whoever it is, man and woman, old person, child, whatever walk of life, whatever circumstances, whatever history, whoever comes to him, he will by no means cast out. And so we are led from Christ, as we have seen, into the opening up, if you will, of the whole Trinity. Here is God himself demonstrating his love, his triune love, the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Spirit, who takes all the things of the Son and applies them to the souls of his people. And the Christian is able to come away from a passage like this, thinking about all that God himself has undertaken, and enabled to draw the conclusion which should hush and quiet every trembling and fearful chord within our hearts. When the Apostle Paul says, if God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if God be for us, then who can be against us? Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, how we rejoice in the bounty of your grace. You delight, O Lord, to shower upon your people grace upon grace. You delight to manifest your love upon the most unworthy sinners in order to magnify that love before the throngs of heaven. We thank you, O Lord, for the riches of your grace. We thank you for not only giving to us the gift of your Son, but giving your people as a gift to your Son. We thank you, O Lord, that you have been pleased to work out a means of salvation that would bring all of your sons to glory. And we pray, O God, that you would cause us then to quiet our hearts and to reflect and to profit from the exhibition of this love. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be drawing people unto yourself, that you would be causing your power to be manifest in our native weakness. And may it be to your praise, we ask in Jesus' name.